We've been talking about evidence in the Bible that reflects that there is a place for extra-biblical insights. And another one of these indications that we want to look at is the call for wisdom. In addition to the many examples of the use of extra-biblical input in Scripture, we also find a sanction for extra-biblical input in the Bible because of the biblical call for wisdom. God could have written a book that was sufficient for every purpose, but he didn't, as we saw with Moses and the judging of the people. God, in his design, limited the scope of Scripture to core issues, requiring the use of wisdom, extra-biblical wisdom, to deal with many of the peripheral issues of life. Much of this wisdom is gleaned from observation, empirical evidence. The book of Proverbs models the use of wisdom and calls us to use it. For example, Proverbs 25:28 informs us of the disaster of the person who does not rule his own spirit. He that has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Proverbs 10:19, in that passage, Solomon warns against the danger of talking too much. In the multitude of words, there is no lack of sin, but he that refrains his lips is wise. In Proverbs 18:13, we are warned about the importance of listening to a matter before answering it. He that answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame unto him. And by the way, all of these insights are very useful in counseling, especially the last one. One of the indications of a novice counselor is he doesn't listen fully to an issue before seeking to deal with it. Wisdom isn't limited to the concepts found in Scripture. Solomon apparently didn't mean to give his Proverbs as a comprehensive embodiment of wisdom. But we can also glean wisdom from observation, and that seemed to be Solomon's intent. He called us to be wise. He called us to look at life and understand the principles of life by our own observation as well as biblical observations and use them. That's what the book of Proverbs seems to be doing. As seen in the sampling above, this wisdom is especially needed in dealing with people in general and in counseling in particular. These Proverbs of Solomon, so many of them are dealing with counseling-type issues. Therefore, Scripture makes room for the use of extra-biblical input in the counseling process in its teaching on wisdom and the teaching on us to be wise, us to observe life and be scrupulous and in living our own lives based on the things that we observe. The use of extra-biblical input is further supported by the use of extra-biblical material in other ministries, that is, ministries other than counseling, and the enhanced effectiveness that it brings to those ministries. For example, in preaching, we use homiletical techniques that are not taught in Scripture. Many of these concepts are taken from secular expertise in public speaking, such as the use of three points and using gestures and voice inflections. The fact that seminaries continue to offer homiletics courses that include these secular techniques, if you will, or practical extra techniques, extra-biblical techniques, gives testimony to their effectiveness. Note that the content of the message still finds its source in Scripture. In other words, we're not getting extra-biblical input to help shape the content that what is being taught. But it's the peripheral issue, the techniques utilized in delivery that are extra-biblical in nature. Extra-biblical input can be beneficial in evangelism. I was in the ministry for about 2 decades before receiving training in evangelism explosion. Though I sought to lead people to the Lord, I met with little success, which I attributed to evangelism not being my gift. However, exposure to the evangelism explosion training enabled me to be substantially more effective in this area. Needless to say, the gospel message I presented before and after receiving this training was essentially the same. What had changed was the peripheral packaging. In other words, here we find the contribution being the external, not the core, not the message, but the application. Likewise, the effectiveness of a music ministry is enhanced by extra biblical input. Certainly, the music must convey a spiritual message in order to be spiritually effective. However, extra biblical musical skills can substantially enhance this ministry. The spiritual message provides the core of the ministry, but the musical skills contribute peripheral details that enhance it substantially. Even in Bible study, we use extra-biblical input to enhance our understanding, such as the knowledge of original languages and grammar, and an understanding of the history, geography, and culture related to the specific passage we're studying. The heart of Bible study is the text of Scripture itself. That's the core. But the peripheral details enable us to study the Bible more effectively. So it is with all types of ministries, church government, Christian education, and virtually every other type of ministry utilizes and is enhanced by extra-biblical input. Therefore, it is reasonable to conclude that the ministry of counseling, which is founded on a biblical core, will be enhanced by extra-biblical detail that's added to the periphery. Our understanding of human beings and how to deal with them can be expanded by the wisdom that comes from observation and study. Even books written by those who advocate the sufficiency of Scripture are filled with observations about dealing with people that's not found in Scripture. In other words, we have people who are advocates of the sufficiency of Scripture, yet when they write books or have conventions, frequently the things that they share that are helpful to the counseling process, that are beneficial to the counseling process, are observations that don't come directly from Scripture, but come from their own observation. Therefore, even the prime advocates of this concept of sufficiency recognize the need for extra-biblical input. Now, there's danger to the use of extra-biblical input, and it's important to note that even though it can provide a positive ministry, there's a very serious danger here. For example, Abraham seemed to glean the idea of bearing a son through Hagar from the surrounding culture. Sarah wasn't bearing him a child, and he desperately wanted a child. God had promised him a child, and so he decided, oh, I know how we'll do this. And from the surrounding culture, he got the idea of having a child through Hagar. And in this case, Abraham's approach was not compatible with God's previous revelation to him, nor was it a peripheral issue, but it resided close to the core of God's dealing with him. And therefore, this concept should not have been borrowed from the surrounding cultures. This was a mistake. This and other examples provide us a warning that extra-biblical input must be compatible with Scripture and must be scriptural in nature. Now, in viewing where we've come so far in this chapter, there seems to be a discrepancy in the conclusions that we've reached. The verses that we cited, especially 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, seem not to allow extra-biblical input. They assure us that God gives us everything that pertains to life and godliness, and yet a further look at Scripture seems to call us to use extra-biblical input, to use wisdom in Christian living and ministry. Now, how can these findings be reconciled? And they're reconciled by the recognition that though we have in Scripture all things that pertain to life and godliness, the application of these scriptural provisions requires practical wisdom, that is, extra-biblical input. In other words, though God makes available to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, the application of those gifts is not automatic. If it were, we would all be perfect. If we have all things that pertain to life and godliness, if somehow those were automatically ours and we were automatically utilizing them, we'd all be perfect. But apparently, even though we all have all things pertaining to life and godliness, there are some people that aren't living godly lives. None of us are living perfectly godly lives. So there must be some need for application of these gifts. The point is that the application of God's gifts to us requires a process. And in fact, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, the passage that seems to most advocate the sufficiency of Scripture, that verse leads to the process which is described in the following verses, verse 5 and following of that chapter. There Peter calls us to add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and knowledge self-control, and self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love. Here we find a process described, and this process requires time and work and spiritual discipline. And there's a lot of exegetical difference over exactly what Peter is talking about here, whether we should start working with faith and then start to work on virtue, and whether this is a process that's where we work on one virtue at a time or not. And we're not getting into that here, but we are saying that gleaning everything that God has for us is not automatic, but requires application on our part. And it also requires the utilization of that God supplies to His church, including the counseling ministry, which I believe is reflected in the gift of exhortation. For the most part, biblical counseling involves helping people with this process. In other words, what we do when people come into our office and they have a problem, we're really helping them to glean some of these qualities that Peter is talking about. The ultimate goal of the counseling process, then, is enabling them to appropriate these qualities in their lives. This process must utilize spiritual power and be governed by spiritual principles. In other words, the core elements of the process consist of the things pertaining to life and godliness to which Peter made reference. However, the application of these blessings is enhanced by extra-biblical input, by practical wisdom and expertise. In other words, God gives us all things pertaining to life and godliness, but the application of those things to the life of the believer requires some extra biblical insights and input. For example, in dealing with panic attacks and agoraphobia, our understanding of the basic nature of these problems and the power to deal with them must be derived from Scripture. However, an extra biblical understanding of the nature of these problems can help us deal with them more effectively. Imagine, for example, how much easier it would be for a biblical counselor to deal with these problems who was acquainted with them through the literature, as opposed to someone who was restricted to biblical insights, which includes nothing specific about these disorders. And again, I want to make it clear, the Bible gives us the basic principles governing these things, but it doesn't speak specifically about them, and therefore, if we're going to get the specific knowledge about them, we have to look to secular sources, and doing so really helps us in dealing with the person. If we're somewhat acquainted with these problems, it certainly makes it easier in helping the person who is struggling with them. Thus, we find that both of the conclusions that we've derived at above are valid, and they can be integrated and applied to the counseling process. That is, the Bible does provide us with all things that pertain to life and godliness, but applying these resources requires practical, that is, extra-biblical wisdom. Now, as we approach the end of this chapter, I want to express a great concern that I have with psychology. Earlier in this lesson, we pointed out the potential danger of adopting extra-biblical input that was not peripheral in nature and not compatible with Scripture, the Hagar syndrome, if you will. Unfortunately, across the past several decades, evangelicals have fallen prey to the Hagar syndrome. As with Abraham, the use of the Hagar of psychology to replace the Sarah of biblical truth and power as the core means of achieving spiritual ends has resulted in disaster. Therefore, though the Bible leaves room for extra-biblical wisdom in the counseling process, we must be cautious to limit that input to its appropriate peripheral role and not allow it to dominate the process. leaving a place where psychology has taken us to the old problem of the camel getting his nose into the tent. There are several reasons why psychology tends to invade the whole tent once it gets its nose inside the flap. First, psychology is new and exciting as opposed to the 2,000-year-old ideas found in Scripture. Also, psychological solutions are more appealing to our fallen nature and make less demands on us than do scriptural solutions. For example, the solution of learning to accept ourselves just as we are is far more appealing than the call to take up our cross daily or the mandate to love our enemy. So we see, and this is true in many cases, that the psychological solution is so much more comfortable and people are drawn to that. Therefore, the psychologist or preacher with the former psychological message will gather a larger and more enthusiastic audience than the person who offers the latter solution calling for discipline. The camel of psychology is also welcomed into the tent of evangelicalism because contemporary psychological concepts are part of our culture, so they seem to represent the truth. In other words, we hear these things so often that when we hear them in an evangelical setting, we embrace them because they just seem right to us. In addition, psychology has the endorsement of the secular intellectual establishment, which makes it appear to be scientific and professional. And so for all these reasons, once we allow the camel to hang around, it's not very long before he gets his nose into the tent, and it's very, very soon when he seems to move in, and evangelicals seem to find little capacity to resist the allure of this particular camel of psychology. Let's talk about the problem of the camel being in the tent. The Apostle Paul explained the problem with allowing the camel of psychology to displace the core biblical concepts in the theological tent in Galatians chapter 3, verse 3. There he queried, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" This passage is a reference to replacing spiritual resources with the law, not with psychology. However, the principle applies to psychology as well. Basing our core approach to grappling with the issues of life on psychology also represents a foolish attempt to accomplish a spiritual objective through fleshly means. Unfortunately, to a great extent, this is what the evangelical community has been attempting to do across the past several decades. As a result, psychology has become a Trojan horse, or Trojan camel, if you will, admitting many unbiblical principles into evangelical thinking that are invalid and counterproductive. We will identify several of those unbiblical concepts toward the end of this course. Psychology has not only been ineffective in dealing with the behavioral, emotional, and relational problems of evangelicals, but it has led to harmful results, such as some of those mentioned in the first lesson. In the first lesson, we mentioned a number of problems that are being encountered by the evangelical community today. For example, failure to express genuine concern for suffering brothers and sisters around the world, or failure to be able to reach our society and to stay the flood of secularism in our society. The divorce rate among evangelicals. We see all of these, and I believe that all of these can be traced back to the impact of psychology on the evangelical community. Therefore, if this is true, and we'll be talking about some of those things later, if that's true, then psychology has had a disastrous impact on evangelicals seeking to accomplish spiritual goals through fleshly means, allowing the psychological camel to get into the tent has been a disastrous practice. Therefore, it's not my desire, by advocating a place for psychology in this course, to support and perpetuate that error. I must admit I have a deep discomfort because the conclusions advocated by this course do assert that there is a legitimate role for the camel. thus leading him around to stick his nose into the tent flap. In other words, what we seem to be saying here, what we seem to be arguing in this chapter, is that the camel is okay in some circumstances. And that makes me uncomfortable because I see the dangers that are inherent in that conclusion. This discomfort that comes because, as noted above, evangelicals tend to do a poor job when the camel is around of keeping him out of the tent. In fact, a significant proportion of my ministry across the past several decades has been dedicated to trying to remove the camel of psychology from the evangelical tent. Therefore, I don't really feel too much at home in arguing that there is a legitimate use for the camel and that therefore we should keep him around. Nonetheless, I do believe that to be the biblical and logical position on the matter. I'm convinced that valid aspects of psychology can be useful to the biblical counselor if they are restricted to those aspects of psychology that are compatible with Scripture and that are peripheral in nature. And if we don't accept that conclusion, if we don't say, yes, the Bible needs to be the core, but there is a legitimate place for psychology at the periphery, if we don't go that direction, then what? What is the alternative? Though this conclusion makes me feel uncomfortable because I recognize the tendency of evangelicals to invite the camel of psychology into their theological tent, the alternative makes me even more uncomfortable. That is the option some have chosen of getting rid of the camel altogether, getting rid of the good extra-biblical insights along with the bad. As noted in the previous lesson, psychology per se, the study of human nature, is not in conflict with Scripture. Conclusions in any field that correspond to reality are not in violation of Scripture, but rather are supportive of it. It is bad psychology that conflicts with Scripture. Therefore, psychology carefully done and restricted to its rightful place and to the peripheral role actually supports rather than undermines Scripture. The problem stems from psychological conclusions that are incompatible with Scripture and that do not accurately describe human nature. That is, ones that are not good science and are consequently ineffective and counterproductive. These erroneous concepts often tend to also encroach on the biblical core territory. But psychology done right and in its rightful place can be useful. In fact, even those advocating the sufficiency approach have followed the view recommended in this lesson by utilizing extra-biblical input in the counseling process as they present it. And we've mentioned this a little bit ago. Only instead of recognizing the value of some aspect of psychology or seeking to identify those aspects of psychology that are biblical, scientific, and effective, they've rejected psychology completely and, in effect, have developed their own psychology. Much of the literature is dedicated to the development of extra-biblical counseling expertise, but one that is, for the most part, segregated from secular psychology. Therefore, in practice, they believe in the use of extra-biblical material, only they prefer to develop their own rather than to take the risk of borrowing from polluted secular sources. Therefore, in practice, they do not follow their own theory of sufficiency, but have adopted the one recommended in this course, except that they are building their own psychology rather than utilizing the secular version. They are, in many cases, reinventing the wheel because they feel that the secular wheel is so flawed that it's beyond salvaging, that can't be used at all. They say, boy, it's too dangerous to use secular psychology. Your secular psychology is so flawed, we're not going to use that. We're going to make our own. And they may not use those terms. They may not see themselves as developing a psychology. But in effect, that's what they're doing. So even the people who teach the sufficiency of Scripture, utilize and develop extra-biblical material. One problem with this approach is that these people are, in effect, preaching a theory that they're not following, and that leads to a lot of confusion. In other words, they say the Bible is sufficient, we don't want extra-biblical input, and yet they develop their own extra-biblical input, and that leads to confusion, and it hinders the development of the approach that they do follow. In other words, if they would more clearly recognize that they're developing their own psychology, that would at least help to cut through some of the conclusion. A further problem is that by discarding psychology wholesale instead of distinguishing between what is and what is not valid, they're discarding a vast body of material that can be helpful, throwing the baby out with the bathwater, if you will. Now, one of the problems with the approach advocated in this course of keeping psychology around but using it in a peripheral role is that it requires us to do a balancing act. It requires us to integrate both. People in general, and evangelicals in particular, don't like that type of an approach. We gravitate toward black and white solutions rather than ones that advocate integrating diverse perspectives. Black and white type approaches are much simpler. We don't have to make any decisions. We just look at the formula and it tells us what to do. The problem, though, is in almost all cases, both in practical living and in our study of Scripture, there is a demand for some kind of a value judgment. For example, we have freedom in Christ, but we also have restrictions as Christians. And some people like to run out toward the freedom aspect, and others lean more toward the restrictions. But we have to integrate those two, don't we? We are called to a life of separation from the world, and yet we're called to reach out and live in and preach in that world. And so, though we're called to separation, we're also called to contact. And so we have to integrate those concepts. We're called to discipline our children, and yet we're called not to discourage them. And the list can go on of diverse truths in Scripture and in practical life that we are required to integrate. We dislike integration because it's complicated. It calls us to make value judgments, to determine how diverse elements fit together and how much of each to use and where and when. The use of extra-biblical material in counseling calls us to determine whether aspects of psychology are biblical and whether they are peripheral or whether they intrude on the core. This places a burden on us and leaves us more vulnerable to the infiltration of unbiblical psychological concepts. Consequently, our tendency is to want to build a hard and fast wall that eliminates such value judgments and keeps us safe from infiltration. However, rejecting the findings of psychology altogether prevents us from utilizing helpful information. As already noted, it is evident that God did not intend Scripture to be sufficient in any area of ministry. Rather, in His design, He called us to glean and exercise wisdom in areas not covered by Scripture. Therefore, failing to recognize the need for extra-biblical input in the area of counseling and utilizing the findings available to us, that prevents us from being as effective as we might otherwise be. A better approach than rejecting psychology wholesale is found in the approach advocated in this course, that is, to restrict our use of psychology to those concepts that are scientifically valid and at the periphery of the counseling process. In the next lesson, we will begin examining the three-territory approach, considering the role of psychology from that perspective. And this marks the conclusion of three